He starts out by showing that even those Israelites were baptized unto Moses through the cloud and the sea. And they all followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. Now notice again, he's pointing them to Christ. Every chance he gets, he's not pointing them to himself. He's not pointing them to the authority of Timothy or Titus Silvas. He's not doing any of that. He's pointing them always to Christ. But, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, and he overthrew them in the wilderness. Now when you go back and you read the book of Numbers and you see all the things that the Israelites went through, it just takes your breath. All the problems that they went through and all of the sins they did right in the presence of God. And we think, boy, if we would have had that fire by night and that cloud by day, we would have just been so good and so obedient and so wonderful. Well, the point he is making is that though they had that, and they should have done the things to please God, you Christians have the Spirit of God within you, and what are you doing? And is God not closer if you have the Spirit of God within you than standing on the earth and seeing the pillar of fire and the pillar of the clouds? Yes. So this is what he's saying here, and he's making it really a tremendous point of correction here. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, neither be idolaters. So he's saying here, he says a little later on down here in verse 14, flee idolatry. Well, people were starting to bring in their little idols, saying, well, you know, boy, we need this or we need that or a nice statue of this or a cross over here would be nice. All this is lovely, good, wonderful, religious. Let's, you know, today the Catholics have it that if they kiss the cross, especially that the Pope is blessed, they're wonderful, it's great. No, it's idolatry, it's stupidity. So here we have the seeds of that sown right here. Neither be you idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That'd be an awesome thing. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things are our examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Now, not only was that true during the day that Paul wrote it, but it is also a prophecy for us. If the ends of the world were coming upon them at that time, what do you think is coming upon us today? The end of the world. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Obviously, the intermixing of all of these religious ideas with the teachings of Christ were leading to this point that they were ready to fall. Now he says, if you have a temptation, verse 13, God is able to make a way of escape, and he's not going to tempt you more than you are able to endure. And he says, verse 14, flee idolatry. Then he brings out a very important thing. He says that you cannot mix the pagan religions and the religion of God. And yet that's exactly what the Catholics have done. And I could read to you books, reams, of what the Catholics have done to do that. Here is the seed where it began. He says, because the bread that we eat, is that not the fellowship of Christ? And the cup we drink, is not that the fellowship of Christ? But verse 20, he says, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto demons and not to God. Now, it may look beautiful, it may look nice, it may be a wonderful looking ceremony, but it's not to God, it's to demons. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You can't do it. even though you have a liberty to do a few things, you cannot crossbreed and syncretize all of these religions into one and make it nice. You know, the Catholics go so far to say that the bread that they bless and the cup that they drink is actually the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, and that by the command of the priest, five words, by the priest, Christ must come from heaven, and Christ must go on that wafer, and Christ must be there bodily, so therefore the priest is superior to Christ. Now that's the end of the doctrine that was started here. Quite a thing, isn't it? And yet we see how it's been fully developed by Satan. So then that's quite a warning. Then we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is really another warning. We have problems of women's lib here, where the women were cutting their hair real short. Men were wearing their hair long. Now, we've gone through that in time past with the church, when the whole society was involved with long hair for men and short hair for women. And then the question came up, what is long and what is short? And Paul gives the answer right here, verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given unto her for a covering. And if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So there is another correcting statement right in there. Notice, this church must have just been a church filled with so many pockets of dissidents, so many pockets of people going their own way, thinking their own thing. I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter, and there are 16 chapters here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and there are 13 chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians. Everyone is covering a problem. Hardly has he said, brethren, you're faithful. Your love is spoken of abroad in the world. Now, he did in Ephesus and in Philippians and in Colossians. There was hardly any correction at all. But here, 1 Corinthians, what a dirge of correction. But notice, all of these things were the seeds sown, which were not only just in Corinth, but I'm sure throughout the whole Roman Empire, so that that beast-type religion of Roman Catholicism would rear its ugly head. Here we have everything. Then we have again, once again, concerning the Passover, the last part of 1 Corinthians 11. The people were getting together, and they were having a debauching, drunkery, reveling for the Passover. And he said, when you get together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And yet today, we still have people saying it's the Lord's Supper. You are not getting together for the Lord's Supper. You get together for the Passover. Then he warns them again concerning the Passover. Now remember we found in the 7th chapter where he says the time is short upon whom the ends of the world have come. So when we read this, and I just wanted to cover this one verse right here concerning the bread and the wine of the Passover, he says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So they were expecting it would be any time. So it's not that as often as you want to, as often as you do yearly, till the Lord come, you show his death. Okay? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Again, a strict warning, huh? But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. All right, then chapter 12. He has to come through and show how that we are all bound together in the body of Christ by one Spirit. So it's the reverse of what we have been taught in the past. We have been taught in the past that if you are only in this one corporate structure and baptized in this one organization, then are you the body of Christ? Well, I could probably pick up the directory of Sabbath-keeping churches And I could show you out of that one book at least 50, maybe 100, because there are over 400 of them listed in there, which claim that because they do this or they do that, because they have sacred names, or because they believe in Israel, or because they understand this or understand that, that they themselves are the only one where the Spirit of God is, and everybody else is wrong. Now remember, 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, it says that whoso loves God is known of God. He didn't restrict it. Same way here. We are all part of the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, not by the corporate organization. And I'll cover this in detail a little later, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing in detail, except to say that again, he points everyone to Christ. Again, he points them to the Father. After the church is formed and structured, then he says concerning how it should be structured and laid out, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. But then he goes on to say, after you have all of this, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do we all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Then he says, but covet earnestly, or that is desire, the best gifts. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Then we have the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. That the most important thing is loving God. The most important thing is following God's way. Again, I won't go through the whole thing, reiterating the whole chapter, because this is an overview to learn the lessons of 1 Corinthians. Except to say, verse 12, and now though we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but shall be known, even I shall know, even as I am also known. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So this is really kind of one of the crescendos in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's saying after all of this, put away the carnality, put away the wisdom of the world, put away the fighting and arguing among yourselves, put away going to court to try and solve your problems, put away arguing over the body of Christ, put away over the disposition of who's who, who's the greatest, who's the best, and who you're following, and get down to loving God, because that's the most important thing. Then in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, then he gets into the talking in tongues and all the confusion that was going on in the church. And what a terrible situation that was. Let's see what this church was like. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you are come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Can you imagine all the clamoring going on to try and get all these things through in a church service? It was bedlam. It was confusion. He says, let all things be done to edifying. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three. And let there be interpretation. I'm not going to get through it, but just to show the confusion that was here. Okay, then we come down to verse 33. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then he says, let your women keep silence in the church. Oh, does this mean that women are to just walk in and as soon as they enter the door of the church, zip up their lips and not say anything? No, it doesn't mean that. But I've seen that applied. And I've seen women rebuked publicly when in an open forum to ask questions, they raise their hand to ask a question. Because it says, let women be silent in the church. They are commanded to be under obedience. So says the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, what does that mean? Just to cover this one thing. Well, obviously, going through the tongues and the psalms and the screaming and yelling, you obviously had a group of women over here who were going through everything, and it wasn't just simply a matter of asking a question. They were taking over the whole church thing. So he says, stop it. It's over with. We're not going to do it, see. So that's what it means there. It was a wild church. 1 Corinthians was wild, wild, wild. You know, terrible. Okay. Now, let's come down to chapter 15. We're almost through 1 Corinthians. Maybe I'll get some of 2 Corinthians here because some of the problems carry on over too. Now, he starts out showing concerning the resurrection of Christ, how that he was buried. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, seen by over 500 of the brethren all at once. Now then, there are some who believed that there was no resurrection. A church of God, well, let's back up just a little bit from that statement. What is the very basis of the church of God founded on? Jesus Christ. What was one of the things that was the most important part of Jesus Christ, that he died and that he was resurrected? Now, you can go to the tomb of Buddha. You can go to the tomb of Mohammed. You can go to the tomb of many of the saints in the Catholic Church. And by the way, a lot of those bones are from chickens and lambs. They're not from human beings. But when you go to the grave of Christ, you don't find a bone, because he is not dead. He is living. Okay? Now we come down here. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how, say some among you, in the church at Corinth, where they were what? Having tongues, having psalms, allowing all of the problems that we saw in this church, and then there's this little group over here saying that there is not a resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on showing the whole basis of your belief is that if Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. And then his ministers are found false witnesses of God because we said he was raised. Then he talks about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of those who are resurrected when Jesus returns. Quite a thing. Why, that's the whole basis of what you believe. If you don't believe in the resurrection, and if you don't believe in your resurrection that's going to occur at the return of Jesus Christ, why even bother being a Christian? That's what Paul is saying. Go off and be some pagan over there that doesn't believe anything. Don't bother your mind with Christ. So that's quite a thing. Now we come here to chapter 16. Oh, wait a minute. Let's drop down here. Chapter 15 and verse 33. Verse 33. Here in verse 33, it says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Right there in the very congregation of Corinth. They have not the knowledge of God, and this I speak to your shame. Then he explains about how the dead are raised and so forth. Then chapter 16 has to do with the gathering of all the goods to take to the poor saints which were in Jerusalem and Judea. You see, I've got a little time to go into 2 Corinthians, and there are several things that I want to cover here in 2 Corinthians, showing how then they solved some of their problems temporarily. They didn't solve them all, and how that God was able to comfort them and help them and their different problems and so forth. But the key thing that I want to cover in 2 Corinthians is to show how this evil was still progressing within the church. Now notice verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not as many, I want you to underline the word many, which corrupt the word of God. Many where? Within the church. Pseudo-Christians without this, outside this congregation here, which corrupt the word of God. And that's what we have today. People who take a verse here and take a verse there, corrupt everything that God has done in the name of God. And what can be more diabolical than in the name of God corrupt the word of God? I can't think of anything. Corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Then we have chapter 3, where it shows how glorious that the new covenant is. Now chapter 4, I just want to cover this part right here, just to show you what Paul was still aiming at in the church in Corinth. Verse 2 of chapter 4. But I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Quite a statement. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There again, between the person and God. And if the gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. Boy, that's really a fantastic statement, isn't it? Showing then the rest of chapter 4, how we have to change and overcome. Chapter 5, how that God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our transgressions to us, but through the grace of God that we are saved. Now, chapter 6, notice, verse 14, and this is what I want to cover. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I've had this explained to me many different ways, but what are we talking about? Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is he talking about in a church situation by having so many people in the church who didn't what? Who didn't believe in the resurrection? Who didn't take the Passover properly? Who were having fellowship with demons and the things sacrificed unto idols in that way? Crossbreeding the religion of God with the wisdom of men? So that's what he's saying here. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Boy, those are really quite some statements, aren't they? Yes, they are. So this whole church in Corinth was just sitting there, fractured, ready to completely fall apart. And I'm sure that when Paul died, just like he said in Acts the 20th chapter, different ones rose up and it completely disintegrated as far as being a church recognized by God, but grew in the world as that pseudo-Christian thing that we have today, being either Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic, however you want to look at it. Now then, chapter 7, it shows what they were. It shows the repentance that took place and how they let that one who committed the fornication back into the church. Then we have chapter 8, showing here about the collecting for the food to be taken on down to Jerusalem, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he summarizes that by saying here, verse 6, verse 6 of chapter 9. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And every man, according as he is purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. Then we come to chapter 10, And chapter 10 is really a highlight chapter, because it talks about the difference between trying to be religious with a carnal mind and following Christ. Well, let's pick it up here in right here in verse 1. And now, Paul myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Again, notice, and I want to emphasize, how that he points them to Christ, whom in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am in your presence with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as though that we walk according to the flesh. In other words, we're doing all this according to just carnal ways. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That's an important thing. You cannot overcome human nature by just doing physical things, because all of the lust of the mind and the vanity and imagination and the carnal mindedness comes from within. Now he says here in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's where sin and carnal nature is strongholds in our minds, see. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And look not on things after the outward appearance, for if any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is in Christ, so are we also in Christ. Now, why did he have to make that statement? Because there were people saying that Paul was not in Christ. And since Paul is not in Christ, you ought to follow us because we're better apostles than Paul is. I'll prove that to you, second chapter here. So he says that those things have to be cast down. All right, chapter 11. Chapter 11, and he says here, let's pick it up in verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it is simple if it's kept that way, that you love God, that you keep his commandments, that you have the Spirit of God, and that connection between you and Jesus Christ is always maintained in the love of God and the love of brethren. Now, nothing could be more simple than that. Verse 4, for if he that comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Said, you're doing that. For I suppose I was not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. Now, this is not talking about Peter. These are the hotshot false apostles. That's what he's talking about. Let's come down here to verse 13. For such are false apostles. Now, why would he even mention false apostles if they weren't coming around to the church? Not like today. They didn't have photographs. They didn't have identity cards. They didn't have television. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have communication like we do. So someone comes in and he looks spiritual and sounds spiritual and uses the name of Christ and ibba-dabba-doo, does a couple of miracles, and you think, oh, an apostle of God. No way. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Boy, quite some statements, huh? Really quite a desperate situation. Then we come to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He talks about his visions and his thorn in the flesh. Chapter 13, we'll end it right here. Chapter 13 and verse 15. Now notice how he ends this. Verse 5. examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Now, I don't recall ever talking to any people in the Church of God in that way. So you can see what a tremendous problem they had. Many, many, many problems within the Church of Corinth. And all of these have been preserved for us in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I tried to give an overview today so that we could touch on every one of these things, and this gives us an indication and understanding how the whole system of false religion reared itself up in the name of Christ, though it was pagan, and here all the seeds were sown right during Paul's time. Now, you can imagine what happened just before Paul died. Now, let's go to the book of 2 Timothy, and let's see what Paul has said here concerning those and what happened in the churches. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, this is one of the last books that Paul wrote. He said in chapter 4 that I have finished the course, I've run the race, and there is a crown of life laid up for me. So he knew he was at the end. But what happened to his churches in Greece and in Asia? Now let's read this right here because it is very shocking. He told Timothy, verse 13 of chapter 1, hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good things which was committed unto you by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to go back and just do your own overview in the book of Acts. How many churches did Paul raise up in Asia? What did he say? This you know, that all they which be in Asia, which are in Asia, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Didn't Paul say that there would come up wolves among themselves? Now think about it for a minute. I want you to think. Paul, though he did all this, wrote all the scriptures of God, every one of those churches turned their backs on Paul, except the Lord gave mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, and when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And God grant unto him that he may find mercy in the day of the Lord, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. So he was gone. Everyone had gone. He says in another place that even Titus is gone into this world. So Paul was left alone. You see, the forces of good will not triumph over the forces of evil until Jesus Christ returns. So the most important thing you can do is, through the love of God and the keeping of his commandments, maintain that relationship between you and God, and let God add to that what he desires. And so I hope this has been helpful to see the overview here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and to learn the lessons of what happened and how it sowed the seeds for all the problems that we see in the churches today and everything that has transpired, so that you can be faithful in God the Father and Jesus Christ. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.